Homework for next time is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 39, and Pentecost in is 154 to 157. Got it. Okay, why don't we open with a word of prayer, and I'll give you a few minutes to get yourself straight with the Lord, and then we'll have our study. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to study your word. I pray that you open up our eyes tonight so that we can get a good glimpse into the life of Christ and what's going on, and what these events that we're going to study tonight mean to the rest of the study. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're going to pick up today, or this evening, where we left out before. Jesus is leaving Capernaum now after all of the events of that one particular day. And he's going to be going out on his first Galilean ministry. He's going to be starting in Capernaum, which is right there. And he's going to be traveling in this area around in Galilee and over here and up in here, but mostly in Galilee right now, I think. Sometimes it's hard to tell because they don't keep everything chronologically in the Bible. But anyway, he's going to be in that area. Now, he's in his home province of Galilee with his four of his disciples, James and Andrew and John and Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 23, you don't have to turn there, but this is what he says. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And this is his first Galilean ministry. So he was healing everybody that came to him, basically, Gentiles and Jews alike. Now, when we come to our passage today, we come to he's in the first Galilean ministry, and he does a lot of miracles that we just read, a lot of healing, and we come to the only miracle that's recorded in this about this first Galilean tour. Matthew says that he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, and yet there's only one recorded for us in our Bible that happened during this time. So there must be something real significant about it, wouldn't you think? Okay, for 7 or 8 months that he's been out, we don't really know, Jesus toured through Galilee teaching, preaching, and doing miracles, and the only one miracle is recorded for us in Scripture. And all three synoptic gospels record this event. It's the healing of a leper and the excitement that follows the healing of that leper. Now, in this event that starts, it is this event that starts the process that will eventually end in Jesus' death on the cross. So we need to look at it and look at it carefully. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, we don't know exactly where this miracle took place, and we don't know when exactly this miracle took place. But when he was in one of the cities going around Capernaum, a leper came up to him. Now, this leper must have been in a pathetic condition. Leprosy was one of the most horrible and terrifying and dreaded diseases in the ancient Near East. It began with little specks on the eyes and little specks on the palms of the hand. And then eventually it spread across the whole body, the outside of the body, the surface of the body. And then it began to eat away at the internal organs of the body, and finally it ended in death. Now, this whole process could take 20 or more years before, from start to finish. So it was a long, drawn-out, deadly process. And when death came, it was a release, really, from terrifying and a horrible disease. Now, Luke tells us here in this verse that this man was full of leprosy. So in this man's case, it wasn't just little dots on the eyes or on the palm of the hand. This man had already gotten his surface, his whole body covered, and it was in his organs. If he was full of leprosy, he was on the approach of death. So he was in bad shape. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are two complete chapters, chapters 13 and 14, on how the priests are to deal with leprosy. Now, there's no other disease in the Bible that is treated so extensively by the law of Moses than leprosy. In the book of Leviticus, very specific instructions are given to the priest for determining if a person is afflicted with leprosy, and then what they should do if they found out that he did have leprosy. And by the way, the priest was the only person that had authority to declare that someone had leprosy. And a priest was also the only one that could declare if somebody got cured of their leprosy, which didn't happen. I'll get into that. Once a priest declared someone to be a leper, there were a number of things that the law required for them to do. And this is the Mosaic Law. It's in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. For example, in Leviticus 13:45, the leper, once the priest declared him to be a leper, they would have to tear their garments, and from that time on, walk around in torn clothing. That was required in the law. They had to keep their faces covered from the nose down. In Leviticus 13:46, they were ostracized from the Jewish community and would need to live in places reserved for lepers only. If it was a walled city, they had to live outside the wall in a place for lepers only. In 13:45, if they're traveling down the road, walking, and you meet some people, or you're in a crowded place where a lot of people are, if you were a leper, you had to scream out, "Unclean, unclean," as you walked along. Now, all of this is in the law, okay, the Mosaic Law. Now, as a result of all of this, a leper was a social outcast, as you can guess. The rabbis considered leprosy to be a divine judgment of God, so that when you walked along and you met other people and they saw that you were a leper, they assumed that you were a leper because you had sinned, and they would call you out as a sinner. A sinner, don't get close to me, you sinner. Now, the disease was so horrifying that they considered a person who had leprosy as good as dead. Now, the most tragic thing about this leper or leprosy was that they were completely ostracized from society. Dr. Pentecost says in his book, leprosy is viewed in the Old Testament not so much as a particular type of sin, but rather as the uncleanness and separation that sin produces. So when they looked on a leper, they looked at them, this is an unclean person. We can't touch him, we can't get near him or anything. Now, this was the plight of this man, this leper, at the times of Jesus. Not only did he have a terrible, dreadly disease, he or she was treated as the scourge of society. Now, that's who this man was. He was a leper. And our large contact with him is really striking. It's in sharp contrast to the way the rabbis would deal with this person. So in Luke 5:12, this leper comes up to Jesus. He knelt down on his knees, put his face to the ground, and begged the Lord, "If you are willing, you can make me clean. So this man who was dying from a terrible sickness reconciled or recognized his own uncleanness and unworthiness. He came up to Jesus and he fell on his knees. He wouldn't look Jesus in the face. He said to the ground and begged Jesus to make him clean. Now, notice, he didn't ask, "Can you make me clean?" He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." It wasn't a statement. I mean, it wasn't a question. It was a statement. Okay? He did not doubt that Jesus' abilities was that he could say, heal him or make him clean. He believed that Jesus could make him clean if he was willing to do so. Now note that he also did not say, "If you are willing, you can heal me." He said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." In his mind, the issue was not getting healed, rather that this disease that he had rendered this man permanently unclean. And he asked Jesus to cleanse him. Now, if there's any other passage and cuts to the heart of the sin issue in a person, it's this passage. And if there's one around other than this, it's this clear, I don't know. So I'm going to go into it. All three Gospels record this story, okay? All three say this man was a leper, almost to the point of death. All three say he prostrated himself before Christ, begging Christ to cleanse him. All three Gospels say that the Lord reached up and touched him, something, by the way, that was forbidden in the traditions of the rabbis. Mark adds that it was out of compassion that Jesus touched him. So this man came to Jesus with an incurable disease that made him unclean under the law of God. He came to Jesus believing that he could cleanse him, that Jesus could cleanse him if he was willing. So in compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him, cleansing him in the eyes of the law. And in the process, he healed him of his sickness. Now, in this event, we see ourselves. You see, leprosy serves as an illustration of sin, especially in this story. So we see our sin in this man. Our sin is a sickness that every one of us has, that we have inherited from Adam and Eve. In addition to that, you and I have contributed to this sickness because each and every one of us have sinned against God. We have disobeyed him. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, like this leper, mankind is dying of an incurable sickness, sin, that has made us unclean and unacceptable before God. Because why? Because God is a holy and just God. He cannot allow us to enter to his kingdom in our sinful condition. We need cleansing, just like this leper. Just like this leper, we cannot clean ourselves. In this leper's time, there was nothing he or mankind could do to cleanse him. It was an incurable disease. He was under a death sentence. It took a miracle to make him clean. The same is true for you and I. We are under a death sentence unless we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're under a death sentence because of our sin, and there is nothing that we can do on our own to prevent that from happening. We need a miracle also. The leper came to Christ believing that Jesus Christ could cleanse him, and Jesus reached out and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately, this man was cleansed of his leprosy. This man didn't come to Jesus and say, "Lord, I've been a good Jew most of my life. I have go to the synagogue every Saturday. Very seldom do I sin against God. When I do, I offer a sacrifice. I deserve to be healed. That's not what he did. He came to Jesus in faith. He fell down on his face before God, and he implored Jesus to cleanse him. And in his compassion, Jesus healed this man. Our sin is much worse than the leprosy that this man had. We are under the judgment of a holy God. That means that our sin must be judged. It must be paid for somehow or some way. So in his love and compassion for mankind, Jesus came and offered himself as payment for our sin. Jesus did a horrible death on the cross, died a horrible death as a substitute for all of us. And God judged him in our place. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and born of a virgin, lived a righteous life, died on our behalf, satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God. And he is offering to us, you and I, the cleansing that each one of us needs from our sins. If we come to him as this leper did in faith and trust what Jesus did on the cross for our salvation, God the Father will declare us to be clean. He will declare us to be righteous, and we are now acceptable before him. And this is our miracle that occurs at that time. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are regenerated. What that means is that in an instant in time, we are saved, cleansed in that instant right there. The Holy Spirit comes upon us in the baptism of the Spirit, and we are cleansed. So if you will trust in him, you will be instantly saved. The burden of your sin will be removed. You'll be transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, and you will instantly become a child of God. So if you think about it, it's a good thing, I thought, to, when you're talking about sharing the Lord with someone, think of this leper and go through your mind what this leper had to go through. He had an incurable disease that needed cleansing. He couldn't cleanse himself. As a sinner, we are under the judgment of God, and we have to be, something has to pay. Christ died on the cross to pay that price. And if we will put our faith in Jesus and his death on the cross and trust in that and that alone, not our good works, not anything else, he will save us and cleanse us from all our sin. So think of a leper, because he's a perfect example of a sinner who is without hope, without a miracle work from God. Now, in our case here, if we were this leper, let's say, and we were wanted to go tell the whole world that Jesus had cleansed us from our sins, which happens quite often. It did to me when I became saved. I wanted to tell the whole world. I found out that the whole world didn't want to hear it. But nonetheless, I did. But that's not what what Jesus told this leper. Notice verse 14 in chapter 5. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded for a testimony to them. So Jesus, first of all, told him not to go tell anybody, which he did. And it caused some problems because Jesus couldn't work in the city or go to the cities anymore. But he also told him to go to directly to the priesthood and begin the process. He said, go turn yourself into the priest. So by going to the process of going to the priest, Jesus said, go there and begin the process of cleansing that is commanded in the Mosaic law. Now, I talked about a little bit a while ago, specifically Leviticus chapter 14. All the rituals and procedures discussed in Leviticus chapter 14 would need to be performed. And there are things that I read a lot of them too. This is what you have to do if you're a leper, and then also there's a bunch of things to tell you to do. Well, let me put it this way. The Mosaic law required someone who was cleansed of leprosy or was suspected of having it and got cured to go under an elaborate ritual of cleansing in order to be accepted back into society. So there was a 7 days do this and 7 days do that, as Bill and I were talking about a while ago. A lot of things, but the priest is the only one that can declare him clean of his leprosy. So Jesus said to this man, don't go tell anybody else, but go to the priest. Go directly to the priest. Now notice what he said at the end of that verse. For a testimony to them. Now, when this man presented himself to the priest to perform all the rituals Moses commanded him to preach or to do, he said, for a testimony to them, obviously meaning the priest, for a testimony to the priest. So there was a purpose to this miracle beyond being an act of compassion on Jesus' part, or more than evidence that Jesus had the ability and the right to heal somebody. The cleansing of the leper was to testify something to the priest. Read what Dr. Pentecost, and I've got this in my book. I was going to do it myself, but he did a whole lot better of explaining what goes through here. And this is our book that you're supposed to have or read. This is what Pentecost says. But there was an additional reason why Christ sent this cleansed man to the priest. This demand was to be a testimony to them, which we read. When the man went to the priest and claimed to be a cleansed leper, the priest would have to investigate whether the man had been a leper and then determine his present condition. The priest would make inquiry as to the means by which the man had been cleansed. This would give the cleansed man an occasion to present to the priest the evidence that the one who claimed to be the Messiah had power to cleanse lepers. This would make it necessary for the priest to investigate the claim. And the evidence would then be presented to the Sanhedrin for its investigation and final decision, declaration. Thus, Christ was bringing evidence to those in high authority in the religious realm. He was generating an investigation of his person and his claim. This command to the leper necessitated an extended journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, but it was important that the religious authorities face the issue of the person of Christ. Dr. Fruitenbaum adds this. He says, Jesus wanted to force the religious leaders in Jerusalem to make a declaration regarding his person, that he was the Messiah, and his message that he was offering to Israel the kingdom predicted by the Jewish prophets. So when this man showed up down there or in Jerusalem to the priest and he said, I was a leper and I've been healed of my leprosy, they would have to investigate. That was their job to do that. So basically they would have to find out answers to three questions. One, had he really been a leper? Two, was he really healed of his leprosy? And then three, what was the circumstances of his healing? And then the investigation of this healing then would be revealed, or would reveal that the man named Jesus of Nazareth was the one who healed the leper. In other words, the first recorded healing of a Jewish leper could not be ignored. Let me say something on that, by the way. In all of the Old Testament, there is no record of a Jew being healed of leprosy ever. And remember, the priest had to say he was had it, and then if they were healed. Moses' sister, whatever it was, I forget, she was judged and got leprosy, but she got over it within a week, and that was before the law anyway. And then the only other one is the one that we studied about, that guy, and I can't even think of his name, the Syrian that was healed. Well, he was a Syrian, and remember Elijah here healed him of leprosy. By the way, there was a bunch of people, leprosy in Israel in that day, and they healed one person, and he was not a Jew. So there's no record in Jerusalem or wherever they keep the records of a Jew ever being healed of leprosy. That's what makes this so important, because this is the first one. So the healing of a Jewish leper could not be ignored. And this investigation is what starts the ball rolling that will eventually end up in the cross. It's this investigation that's starting right now, which is what eventually will be when they reject. You know, they do their investigations, and then they will say that Jesus did his miracles by Satan, remember? And that led to the cross. So, now as a result of this miracle, the news about Jesus spread everywhere. We read that in Mark. It's basically, it goes everywhere, and especially since this leper told everybody that Jesus got so popular he couldn't even work in the cities anymore for a while. Now, no previous miracle caused the excitement that this one had. Jesus of Nazareth had done something never seen before in Jewish history. It was unique, and as we will see in the next miracle, which follows this one, we're going to look at it today. It was now known that something very significant was going on in Galilee. Now that's the story of Jesus healing with the leper. It ends with Jesus sending him into the priest for cleansing according to Leviticus chapter 14. And this will cause the priest in Jerusalem to begin an investigation of this event. Now, there's a sequel to this story. It just follows right along here in Luke. After the first tour of Galilee, the first Galilean tour is over, Jesus returns to his headquarters in Capernaum. Now, put your finger on Luke and turn to Mark chapter 2, and keep two fingers there. We're going to flip-flop. So, Mark says in chapter 2, verse 1, and when he came back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now, this term for several days after, what it really, it's a Jewish phrase. It really means after a considerable amount of time, okay? So when Mark is saying that Jesus returned to Capernaum a number of months after the healing of the leper. Now, it says also he was at home. Now, if Jesus had a home in Capernaum, we don't know about it. It's been assumed, and I looked this up, and I looked it up, and I looked it up, and I couldn't find. In ages past, even in here in America, it was assumed, or somewhere or other, they found, or they thought, that Jesus stayed with Peter in Peter's home when he was in Capernaum. But here, Mark is saying that he was at home. So I don't know what to tell you. I don't know if he had a home or he stayed with Peter or later on he stayed with Matthew, because Matthew has a place in Capernaum. So either in any case, he was there in Capernaum in a home. How's that? Now, turn back to Luke chapter 5, verse 17. Luke is back in Capernaum after completing his first tour of Galilee, and he's at home teaching. And let's note that what happened here is a direct result of the healing of the leper, okay? What's going on here is a result of the investigation that was started with the leper. And verse 17, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Okay? Now, so remember that this event is taking place in Capernaum, a three-day journey from Jerusalem. And also notice that the men that were listening to Jesus weren't just some of the local guys, the local Pharisees from Capernaum. Luke specifically states that the spiritual leaders from all over the country had traveled to Capernaum. They came from every village of Galilee and Judea as well as Jerusalem. Luke says that these were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These guys were the most distinguished citizens in Israel. They were the Pharisees. They were the understudies, the teachers of the law. They were the theological professors of their day. They were the theologians of their day. They were the men that were there, and there was more of them there that would fit in the room because they couldn't get through the door, these guys. Now, the question is why? Well, I've answered the why. Why did these religious leaders come from all over the country to Capernaum? This all goes back to the leper. When Jesus told the leper after he was healed, go to the priest himself and present yourself there for cleansing. Now, this triggered an investigation by the Sanhedrin, so that was involved in that they wanted to have an interrogation of Jesus take place. So they came to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is the one that the leper claims that had healed him. So we're that far in the investigation, at least. They're going down to investigate Jesus. So the Sanhedrin had to investigate Jesus to determine if he was the real guy or if he was a fake. Now remember that they did the same thing to John the Baptist, remember? They had heard about him out in the wilderness, so they sent a delegation to check him out. They thought he was claiming to be the Messiah, remember? Now, their investigation was done in two stages. And this is important for us to understand so we can understand what's going here. The first stage was the observation stage, okay? A group of religious leaders were sent only to observe what was being said and taught and done there with John the Baptist. Now, at this point, they didn't verbalize or ask any questions or any objections, okay? They simply observed and reported what they saw back to the Sanhedrin. Now, the second stage was one of interrogation, where the Sanhedrin sent them out again, and they said, well, we need to find out more about this person. So they came and they started asking a lot of questions to see if John the Baptist was authentic or fake. So they're doing the same thing with Jesus here. With John the Baptist, they sent a small delegation to observe. However, this time, they were not responding to someone that simply they thought was claiming to be the Messiah. This time, they were investigating someone who had performed a very unique miracle and had caused an uproar in the nation. So what they did was they all came. Well, not all of them, but a bunch. So in place of a small delegation, they chose all over the country, people decided, priests and Pharisees and so forth, decided to come. And they were in the observation stage now. See, they were only observing. And we'll see that happen right here in our text. So they were listening to the teaching of Jesus, and the Pharisees were observing. And there were so many of them that they blocked the front door or back door or whatever door they had. And while Jesus was inside teaching and while the Pharisees were observing, four friends of a paralyzed man were trying to deliver him to get him into Jesus so that Jesus would heal him. But they couldn't get through the door. The crowd stopped them from going. So these friends went around and they found a way to get up on the roof somehow. They managed to get this paralytic up there with his bed. And according to Mark chapter 2 and verse 4, they removed the roof above him, that is Jesus, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Luke says that they laid him right in the center in front of Jesus. Now, these guys had to be some pretty loyal friends, don't you think? It's because what they did was not physically easy to do. I don't know if you've ever tried to carry someone on a little pallet, and these things are just like a little cot, a mattress for a cot, but you could roll them up. It's very difficult to do. This bed that the paralytic guy was in was, like I said, was a small mattress, and carry a man on a mattress. We don't know how far they had to carry him, first of all, And it's difficult to do on level ground even, because you can't put your feet, you know, you have to kind of go sideways. I've done this before, the reason I know how hard it is. Now, it's very difficult to do. So, and even more difficult to get him up on the roof, and even more difficult to dig a hole in the roof and get him down through that hole without dropping him. I mean, it's almost comical, really, if you can picture this in your mind happening. Here Jesus is with a room full of Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders of the nation, and he's teaching, and all of a sudden you hear it. You got to hear it. You can't not hear it. Scratching and thumping and everything on the roof, and then all of a sudden dust and stuff starts falling down on you. He probably had to stop teaching, and they just all watched. So here this guy comes. I don't know how they do it. I don't know where they got the rope or whatever. But anyway, he's there in front of Jesus now on the ground. And they were able to get their friend in front of Jesus. And so what, Jesus looks down at this paralytic laying in front of him. And I'm sure he sees the paralytic looking up at him now, maybe. And then he looks up and he sees a big hole in the roof, and he sees four faces looking down at him. So he turns back to the paralytic on the ground and he says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2. Now, interestingly enough, why did Jesus do this? See, on most occasions when they brought somebody to Jesus, he simply proceeded and healed them. But not this time. Rather, he chose to make an announcement. He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the scribes couldn't believe their ears. They were seething on the inside. Turn to Matthew. I didn't tell you that we'd have to go there, but just to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 3. "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves," note that to themselves, "this fellow blasphemes." Now, Jesus knew very well that claiming the authority to forgive sins would raise some questions in the minds of these religious leaders. And it did. Now, even more so, because he used a passive voice. Now, I've got to explain this. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "I forgive you," in the active voice. He said, "Your sins are forgiven," in the passive voice. Now, Dr. Fruitenbaum, who is a Jew, by the way, I guess y'all figured that out from his name. He says, the Hebrew form of the passive, "Your sins are forgiven," is used only in one section of the entire Hebrew Bible, Leviticus chapter 4 through chapter 6. And he says the context of those chapters is atonement, as they detail the blood sacrifices necessary for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, they have a statement of forgiveness in a passive voice that's followed the sacrifice. Okay, and I want to go back there so I can show you what he's talking about. Go back to Leviticus, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Okay, I'm going to look at four passages. They're all right here. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20 says, "He shall also do with the bull," and he's talking about sacrificing something. Here it's a bull. "He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." See that? So all of those, look at verse 26, same thing, blah, 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 "and he shall be forgiven." 31, same thing. "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven." 35, "he shall be forgiven." Now, what Dr. Fruchtenbaum is saying that the passive voice here means that it is God doing the forgiving. And that's important. So because being these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they knew the Old Testament well, and they knew Leviticus especially well because that's where they got their instructions. That's where they got the instructions of how to administer the law. Now, Fruchtenbaum goes on to say, Jesus was claiming that authority that God asserted for himself in Leviticus chapters 4 through 6, that by means of blood atonement, God had forgiven their sins. In the New Testament, this phraseology was used only by Jesus himself. Jesus was therefore speaking as if he were God. Now, the religious leaders knew exactly the connection that Jesus was making. Jesus' statement raised some serious objection in the minds of these leaders. But because they were only in the observation stage of their investigation, they could not verbalize their disappointment. Now, if anybody ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is as close of an example as you can get, because that's exactly what he was doing in this passage, and the religious leaders knew that. Now, all three of the gospel writers point this out. Mark 2:16 says, they were reasoning in their hearts. Matthew 9:3 says, they said to themselves. And Luke says, and let's go back to Luke. Luke says in verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to him, why are you reasoning in your hearts? So they were not speaking out loud. Jesus was reading their thoughts. Now, verse 21 tells us what they were thinking. And the scribes and the Pharisees begin to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, their theology was correct, by the way. No one can forgive sins except God alone. So this meant that Jesus was a blasphemer, or he was indeed the Messiah, the God-man. Now, these leaders had a choice to make in their minds. They could say, think, this man is a blasphemer. He's claiming to do things that only God can do. Maybe he can say in his mind, he is the promised Messiah. I need more information. That's the only two choices they had here. Now, in verse 22, we see that Jesus knows which way are the leaning. So do we. We see how they're leaning. But he goes on to give them more information by asking a question. And Mark, flip back. I want to get there. Mark chapter 2 and verse 9 says, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Now, it's just Jesus speaking. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say arise and take up your pallet and walk? So, which is the easier thing to say? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven because that doesn't require any kind of visible evidence. I mean, you can say what you want as long as there's no proof there. So the easiest thing to say is you're forgiven of your sins. The harder thing to say is arise, take up your pallet and walk, because this does require an outward visible evidence. So Jesus says, I will prove to you that I can do the easier, that is your sins are forgiven, by doing the harder, healing this paralytic. So then he turns and he says to the paralytic in chapter 2 of Mark, verse 11, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. And he rose and he immediately took up the pallet, rolled it up, and went out in the sight of all. I guess they had to clear a pathway for him to get out. So that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. Now, there was instantaneous evidence that Jesus had healed the paralytic, right? Because he got up and walked out. So performing the harder became the evidence that he could claim the easier and tell the man, your sins are forgiven. Now, here is proof that Jesus is indeed the God-man, the Messiah. All three gospel writers point this out, this God-man concept. Matthew does it in chapter 9, verse 6. Luke does it in chapter 5, verse 24. And Mark does it in chapter 2, verse 10, where we are. So let me read it. All three say exactly the same thing. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then he talked to the paralytic. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he gave himself the messianic title that emphasizes the humanity of Jesus Christ. Remember, we studied this, the Son of God and the Son of Man. The Son of God emphasizes the deity of Christ. The Son of Man emphasizes the humanity of Christ. So when he called himself the Son of Man, he was emphasizing his humanity. When he claimed authority to forgive sins, he was emphasizing his deity as the God-man. And as the God-man, he has the authority to forgive sins. Okay. In closing our lesson, I didn't know how soon I would get here, so we might get out early, maybe not. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 17 of Luke. I didn't know if you noticed or not, but I did skip something in chapter of verse 17. At the bottom of the verse, it says that Luke is saying, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now, this is recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Mark. Now, why did Luke include this? Now, I think it's because the overall purpose of Luke in writing the Gospel, you remember what that was? First of all, who was Luke writing to? He was writing to the Gentiles. And how was he presenting Jesus in his gospel? He was presenting Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke emphasizes the humanity in Jesus Christ, the humanity side of the God-man. Okay? Now, in this story, the paralytic that we have, our Lord absolutely claiming deity when he says, when he forgave the man's sin. Jesus is using the God side of his nature, okay? Remember the hypostatic union? Undiminished deity united with true humanity in one person without mixture forever. So when he forgave the sins, he was using his deity. But if you're reading the gospel as a Gentile somewhere, Jesus also healed this man from his paralysis. And that also is something that only God could do, correct? Yes. So he wanted to make sure that his readers understood, well, by making the statement in Luke, in verse 17, Luke is wanting us, the readers, to understand that Jesus was healing this man from his humanity using the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, Luke wanted his readers to understand that Jesus, the God-man, the Jewish Messiah, on some occasions, Jesus healed people using the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that we have as Christians. and that all of the Greek readers in his time were reading as well. He wanted them to understand that, yes, Jesus is God, he forgives sins, but yes, Jesus in his humanity has the same Holy Spirit that you and I do, and he, using that Spirit, has the power to heal men and women. Now, that's not saying that everybody has that power. We don't. In fact, the healing, gift of healing went away when all the apostles went away, okay? Now, Dr. Constable says in his notes, Jesus did not perform miracles out of his divine nature. Instead, he did his miracles in the power of God's Spirit, who was on him and in him as a prophet. Now, I can't verify that statement that Dr. Constable made. I know Dr. Constable personally. My wife was his secretary for 4 years at Dallas Seminary, so I know him very well. And I know he wouldn't say something like this off the cuff. But I can't verify that. In other words, he's saying that every miracle that Jesus did on earth, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit, not using his divine powers. But what I can quote is Dr. Walvoord. In his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, he says this, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he gives a verse, Luke 4:18, if you want to look it up sometime. The anointing of the Holy Spirit would support the conclusion that many of Christ's miracles were performed in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, here we see the hypostatic union at work. We see Jesus Christ in his divine power for forgiving sins, and we see Jesus Christ in his human power healing the leper with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because all of the apostles did miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit. So that Jesus did the same should not surprise us. I don't know how exactly I look at this because I haven't completely done all the studying. I feel, or I think, that Jesus in his healing ministry, when he's out healing and casting out demons, he's doing all that in the power of the Holy Spirit on his human side. But there have to be occasions when he's using his divine side. For instance, in the changing of water into wine, or calming the sea, or multiplying loaves of bread. It seems to me like that's divine activity. So I guess what we want to understand is that Jesus Christ, most of his life, he lived in his humanity. You remember the doctrine of kenosis that we taught? That means that Jesus Christ did not do away with his attributes when he came to earth, but he voluntarily gave up the use of those. He gave up the independent use of his attributes and only used the divine side of him when God the Father gave him authority to do it. So that's the way I look at it. That's how we want to look at Jesus Christ. But let's just remember that most of the life he walked on earth, he walked around just like you and I do. Except he didn't have sin. Now that makes a difference, for sure. But nonetheless, he was tempted by the devil and his humanity. And he lived a lot of other things day by day. And we're going to find out as we go through the life of Christ that he didn't know some things. He had to ask questions. So, anyway, that's our lesson for tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you very much for teaching us and for showing us. And now we see the ball is rolling. And it's going to get faster and faster as it goes towards the cross. And we're going to see that in our study. We'll see more of it next week. And from now on, we're going to see that Jesus is confronted almost everywhere he goes. Because they are investigating him and they come up with a false conclusion, we know. But anyway, Lord, thank you for teaching us. Let us apply these into our lives. And if there's anyone out there that has not come to Jesus Christ for their spiritual cleansing and to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you work in their hearts and their minds and reveal to them that they are lost and sinners on the way to hell, and that God has to judge them for their sin. He has to judge somebody for their sins. But he provided a way out for all those that trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. They will be saved by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.